Well, once again, we're here to ponder love and unity in the Christian brotherhood. Behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. For there the Lord commandeth the blessing, even life, forevermore. I realize in speaking with numerous ones of you, you don't even really know what that means. You haven't experienced it. I am so thankful to have had the privilege of raising my family in a stable church environment. I'm so thankful. I realize that is not the situation for everyone. And for some of you, that may have been outside of your control. One difficulty after the other. I hope and trust that today, this week, as we look at love and unity in the brotherhood, I have endeavored to paint a picture that I trust that you can wrap your heart around. One of the fears that I have, that there might be some here who've had enough of bad experiences. They say it isn't a reality. And it is happening, and they throw in the towel. I'm here to tell you it is a reality. And it can be a reality. I want to be careful when I say this, that the evangelical churches and the Protestant churches don't have the answer. They don't have the answer. I've had the privilege of growing up in my young years in a church where there was some very foundational truths that were laid in my heart, and they've never been questioned. That is so valuable. That is so valuable. You can't put a price on it. I am so thankful to have been able to raise my family, my children, and there's some foundational truths that they've never questioned. They've never questioned. It's a real blessing. But to see some get disoriented with what we would consider the Anabaptist vision, churches, and to throw that away, I don't understand. Real quickly, I'm going to give you an answer to why we have problems in our churches. Listen to these words. From whence comes wars and fightings among you? Where did they come from? Why do we have all these problems? Come they not hence, even of your lust, that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, ye fight and war, ye have not, because you ask not. I was working with the situation, the mother, there's no father in the home. And there are situations that happen in that home that is outside of the mother's control. She don't know what to do with it. You know, there is something. God knew exactly what He was doing. There in Malachi says that He wanted one. Wherefore one, that He might have a godly seed. And so He decided that in eternity past, that to make this thing work really well, I'm going to have one man and one woman, and they're going to have children. And when there's not a father in the home, or there's a father that's not taking his place, there is something very essential missing. And in this situation, things would unravel and unfold, and things would happen that should never happen. And I think of these verses. It says, you have not because you ask not. And I said to this mother, when things start getting out of control, rather than we ourselves getting out of control, wouldn't it be so much better if right at that moment, drop on your knees and start praying? You have not because you ask not. And I wonder sometimes, what about our brothers' meetings? You have not because you ask not. Maybe we should be falling on our knees as brothers. What do we do, God? Maybe it would save some of those words that get thrown around. I think all of us probably have had enough of experience to know that there are congregations and fellowships, church groups, bodies of churches, believers meeting together where there is beauty and anointing. They become very attractive and appealing. You know, those folks really love each other. They have a common cause and interest. Those that are in leadership are respected and honored. People speak well of one another. They're willing to lay down their lives for each other. The older care for the younger have respect for the older. They hate iniquity and love righteousness. I imagine that Queen of Sheba would like to come and see that also. She went miles and miles to see wisdom, to hear wisdom, to see buildings, spread of food, the service of the servants, their uniforms, the cupbearers, their ascent to the house of the Lord, and said she had no breath left. Amazing. The half hasn't even been told. And it becomes an outstanding landmark in the landscape of religion. And I think that's what God wants for each of our congregations. Those lighthouses that are set out there, that could be seen from afar, that folks know that over there is love and unity. And the question comes, what are we willing to sacrifice to get it? A landmark in the landscape of religion. I have not seen it, but I understand if you're traveling east on Highway 20 in, I don't even know how to say the town's name, Ridott, R-I-D-O-T-T, Illinois. Anybody here familiar with that town? Okay. I understand if you're driving east on Highway 20, there's a barn that sticks out in the landscape of the area. Understand that the barn on the roof, it says to God be the glory. Shingled in. Anybody ever see that? Maybe. To God be the glory. That barn was built in 1915, as I understand it. An old barn weathered the storms of life. 1965, there was a thunderstorm that went through, and it had tornado motion in it, and it went right through that property, took down the silo that was sitting there, it took down power lines, it took down trees, and it just made a mess out of things. But that barn stood there as straight and as tall as it's ever been. That's back in 1965. In 1972, the owner that then owned it in 1972, he decided that this barn, it's an old barn, it's a solid barn, it stood through many a storm, and he decided to make it a witnessing purpose. And so he got his sons and they shingled this thing. To God be the glory. This old barn that has weathered many storms stands straight and tall today, proclaiming the words, to God be the glory. I would to God that every fellowship that is identified in this room would be like that old barn that has weathered many a storm. And across the roof, to all of those that are traveling Highway 20, it'll proclaim, to God be the glory. I understand as of very recently, and I'm not sure if those shingles were changed, but as of very recently, the owner that now owns it was communicating with another man, had never known him, and through Facebook they were communicating. And through their relationship they built on Facebook, this man wanted to come and visit here at the where this gentleman lived on this farm, where this barn is. And so this man started explaining where he lives. And this other man, being a trucker, said, aha, I know exactly where you live. It's at that barn that says, to God be the glory. And he didn't even have to tell him how to get there. My prayer is that Harmony Christian Fellowship would be outstanding in the landscape of religion. Would be a landmark in the landscape of religion. Folks, like the old barn, Jesus said he's going to build his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Oh, that our fellowships will be building blocks in the structure of the universal church of Jesus Christ that will stand through every storm and become a landmark in the landscape of religion. Today we're going to be considering unity in the Christian brotherhood. Our title is Unity in the Christian Brotherhood, and we'd like to consider a few verses in Genesis chapter 11. This is the Tower of Babel. I want to notice something today that I think the world has a better understanding of than the church does. And I think today we're going to need to visit this and understand this better than what the world understands it. But in Genesis chapter 11, we have this, and the whole earth was of one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime they had for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one. They have all one language. And this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Now we always look at that and say, you know, God visited this. God said, you know, they are so united with one common cause. That they are going to, you know, the very things they imagine they're going to accomplish. And he knew it was going for a bad direction and it's time to stop it. But is it just as true today that if we're truly unified, just like these folks were, that God could say, behold, the things, they're one. They're so united that the very things that they imagine are going to happen. Could it be true? One of the things I found very interesting was the first verse says, and the whole earth was of one language and of speech. And I stopped there and I asked myself the question, what is the difference between one language and one speech? Is there a difference there? I don't know if I understand it well, but we do know that there was one specific language. But I believe it says it here that there was one language and one speech for us who are now on the other side of this multi-language barrier. Back here in this time, they were all of the same language and one speech. We don't know what that's about. Today, If you have people who speak English, you can have people from other cultures and other languages that also speak English. And I believe as we consider this, that this word language and speech is telling us not only did they have the same language, but they spoke that language so clear that there was no question on being able to understand it. I have a friend that through business I am communicating with. He's a Turkish man, and he can speak English, but I don't really like to communicate on the telephone with him because his English is so broken, I have to work so hard to understand him. Sometimes he will get his nephew on the phone because his nephew is cultured more in America and has the English language, and he speaks through him. Back in this time, there was none of that. It was clear. They had one language. They understood each other very well. There was no question in what they were saying. So I believe it says one language and one speech simply because we're on the other side of the language barrier. Communication simply was easy and effective. There was unity. And of course, the outcome was, and now nothing will be restrained from them. We know that our army has the slogan, "United we stand, divided we fall." I think the world has a better understanding of this than the church does. I understand that when Hitler wanted to rule the world, of course, his goal was to brainwash the German people to believe his call, support his vision, unite to make it happen, even at the cost of their lives. Hitler grew up in Austria, which was German speaking. Even though he was in Austria, he was a Germany loyalist. And he sneered at the Austrian parliament, who recognized 8 languages as official. He said this: "No form of government can last if it treated persons of different nationalities as equals." This man knew something. This man knew if he could get a united, completely united army, a group of people that are completely united, he would have a force that would overcome the world. I think he knew it more than what the church knows. Napoleon, he went out to rule the world, and we're told that his army was so faithful and so loyal to him that he could have commanded them to walk right off of a cliff and they would have done it. United together. We have this big push for a one world currency, socialism. I think they know if they can get the world united, if the world can come together, they will have a power and a control. Just look at the bipartisan government we have right now. It's so divided that they can hardly go anywhere. I think part of the problem, though, is the media. You know, this thing of bipartisan has been for many, many years. You go back into the Bill Clinton era when Bill Clinton was the president. I understand, if I'm correct, that the majority was of the House and Senate were Republican. And he was a bit outnumbered. But they made it work. It seems like today it's just stand your ground and make it hard for the other party. It just seems like that's the agenda. And I think our media is feeding that thing. But back in the Bill Clinton era, he had signed into effect bills that he would have never wanted to see just to be able to make it work. I think it's time for the church to take a lesson from these things and see the value of unity. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 17. I think the world sometimes got this better figured out than we do. John chapter 17, talking about unity, let's consider where unity begins and where we can learn unity. Verse 11, John 17, Jesus' prayer. Now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. Now just imagine the Father, and we've been hearing about the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Here Jesus is praying, Father, just the way we function together. I don't think any of us would argue with the fact that they are united. They are together. They all say the same thing. There is no argument between them. There's no bipartisan. They're together. That's the way I want my church to be. That's what I'm looking for. This beautiful unity. And he didn't just say pray at one time. Verse 21. That they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. That they all may be one. How? As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. So now we got four. The Father, Son, Holy Ghost, and we enter into that unity. We enter into that unity. That the world may believe. That the world may believe thou hast sent me. Verse 22, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. So Jesus' prayer, Jesus' plea three times, oneness as the Trinity are one. This is the standard. Let's go over to Acts, read a number of verses there, and just we're looking at unity and the blessings of unity. Acts chapter 1, 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. One accord. Like one cord. A cord. Threefold cord wrapped together. One cord. They all bound together. As one. One purpose of mind. And what happened? They had a successful ordination. Acts chapter 2 verse 1. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And what happened? The Holy Spirit fell. Acts chapter 2 verse 46. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. And what happened? There was gladness. There was praising God. They people daily saved and added to the church. Acts 4, verse 24. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all them that is and all that in them is. Over verse 31 and 32. What happened? And when they had prayed. This is a continuation here. When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Amazing. Acts chapter 5, verse 12. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. They were all with one accord in Solomon's temple. And what happened? And of the rest, durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and of women. And we continue reading there. So many beautiful things of the outcome of unity. What are we willing to give a price? What for price are we willing to give for unity? Rooted together, I understand that the huge redwood trees of California, the tallest and largest of any tree, they 350 feet high, some of them. I understand that there may be, and maybe that tree's gone now the last couple of years, but 2,500 years old tree. These are massive trees. And of course, we understand that trees, there's as much root system under the ground. There's as much under the ground as you see above the ground. But it is interesting, not with the redwood. Not with the redwood. In their environment, with all the other redwoods, I understand their root system is very shallow. It's very shallow. How can that be? But the thing is, their roots go out and they mass into each other and they intertwine, and that's what gives them the strength to stand. Very shallow root systems, but intertwined. And when the winds blow and the storms come, the red roots, the redwoods stand. They are locked to each other because they don't stand alone. They don't stand alone. You know, this principle of unity and oneness is seen in so many different parts of life. So a husband and a wife, a brother may come to me and he says, you know, I just don't feel so connected. And I might say to him, well, it could be this, it could be that. How are you doing spiritually and those kind of things? But one of the questions that we need to ask ourselves is in 1 Peter chapter 3, it says that we as husbands need to dwell with our wives according to knowledge. According to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, as being together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. And so we see the principle here that if there isn't that oneness, and we understand it in our marriages, if there isn't that oneness in our marriages, why, it's going to leave us that our prayers are going to be hindered. It's a principle that I think we can take into the rest of our life. Where there are two men to be one accord, do life together, be together, and you are not together, prayers are hindered. A husband and wife are a participant in common. They do life together, they're united, and if they are not united, their prayers are hindered. You know, there are some who are not united. And they argue that, well, we still have unity. But you know, you could take a dog and a cat and you could tie their tail together and you would have union, but you definitely wouldn't have unity. We're talking about unity. We're not talking about just union. Walking together in that way. Turn to me with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, here is what we consider the Lord's Prayer. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 to 13. It is interesting here, very interesting to me, to look at this prayer and see that it's prayed in the plural. Prayed in the plural. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven. Our Father, not my Father. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Why not the singular? Why not the singular? It was a maxim among the Jews that a man should not pray alone. but that he would join with the church. Not pray alone, but join with the church. By which they particularly meant that he should, whether alone or with the synagogue, use the plural. The number comprehending the followers of God. Hence they say, let none pray the short prayer, meaning the prayer in the singular, but in the plural number. This prayer was evidently made in a peculiar manner for the children of God, and hence we're taught to say, not my Father, but our Father. So when my wife comes to me and says, you know, when you started that sermon, you said, we decided to preach on such and such a topic. She said, I wasn't a part of that decision. So I go to this and say, well, we, everyone I believe was praying, so it was we that determined to preach on this topic. The plural, together. But we're so slow to relinquish our rights. We're so slow to relinquish our rights in our individual. We don't carry the group mentality. We don't see the value of the group mentality. There's so many others that do. You may have the motorcycle gangsters. They're not at all ashamed. They got the same purpose. They got the same goal. They put their individual concerns and honor and interest. They put the group's interest, the group's concerns, the group honor above their own individual ideas. It's individuals deriving their identity from the standing within the group. We. I go to Harmony Christian Fellowship. It's me and my brothers and sisters. These motorcycle gangsters, these athletic leagues, these fraternities are not scared to live within the plural. Individuals seeing themselves responsible to the group for their actions. What I do reflects on my group. One of the things I found very interesting is that what the community spirit actually looks like. So no, it's not this prejudice. It's not a feeling of better than you. Many years ago, back in the mid-1800s, in the state of Wisconsin, in the Cheyenne Valley, there was a multiracial community. Even before Martin Luther King Jr. That wasn't very well known, but there was a community in the Cheyenne Valley back in the 1800s. And if you drive through that valley today, you still see landmarks from that community. Some of the men that lived in the community, those round barns that you see in Wisconsin, are some of those are a result of this community that was living in the Cheyenne Valley. And they were multiracial. Blacks and whites had lived together. It was largely unknown. And why was it largely unknown? Because they didn't see themselves as different. Everybody was concerned about their neighbor. One said it this way: we didn't even know we were integrated. We just didn't even care about color. Much of the history of the Cheyenne Valley community shows that people truly were colorblind when it came to work, worship, play, and marriage. You know, it's somewhat ironic that the dream of Martin Luther King Jr. of a racially tolerant, fully integrated country was actually a reality nearly a century earlier in the isolated rural valley of Vernon County, Wisconsin. The community spirit lifts people up wherever and however. They focus on persons' qualities and encourage them without overlooking their weak points. The community spirit has no generation gap. We all get along from little to big. The older take the interest of the younger take the interest of the older. They mingle together, they visit together, and they enjoy life together. The community spirit has deep underlying respect from the younger to the older. Children will not only respect their parents, but they will respect other adults. The community spirit requires involvement. When something is happening, they're all there. The community spirit. As we think of unity, there's also another very interesting illustration in society or in the world, among the animals, among the insects. But it's the Japanese honeybees. The Japanese honeybees have a very fearsome predator, and that is the giant Japanese hornet. From what I understand, when one of these hornets goes and finds the Japanese honeybee nest, it'll kill a few of the bees and carry them back to its nest. And that is to let everybody know, I found something. It also takes it back to feed the larva. But when it returns, it comes to mark the scent that will help the other hornets get to the honeybee nest. When two or three come, they just slaughter the whole hive and steal the honey. But the honeybees have a way of dealing with these hornets. And it's very interesting. They actually don't sting them. But what happens is that when the hornet comes back to try to mark the entrance for the others, the honeybees are already inside the nest. They're already. There's thousands of honeybees just waiting. As this hornet comes back, lands, and he starts marking it, there's a few honeybees that go out right in front of it and start dancing and acting. And it makes the hornet so mad. And as they continue to dance and moving in, the hornet is drawn in. And right inside, there are thousands of honeybees just waiting. And those honeybees attack that hornet, and they make a big ball around him. Thousands of bees, they make a ball of bees about this big, and the hornet is in the center. And then they start vibrating their muscles, and the vibration causes the temperature to rise. If you know anything about honeybees, that's the way it works. The temperature arrives, and the temperature climbs above 115 degrees inside that ball. And that's too hot for the hornet, but the honeybees can stand it up to 120 degrees, and they just smother that bee. They know how to work together. They know how to work together. We often face giant hornets in our lives, problems that we simply cannot overcome by ourselves. Fortunately, we as Christians, we don't have to carry them ourselves. God established a community of believers. Amazing. Community of believers. Unity in the brotherhood. Let's consider, how does unity look in the brotherhood? There's a very challenging verse in 1 Corinthians 1:10. Could almost quote it by memory. I think it's so interesting that the Apostle Paul, writing a letter to the Corinthians here, we know the rest of the letter, we know the following letter, and we know that the Corinthian church had a lot of problems. But it is interesting that he goes to such detail in encouraging them in unity. Now, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. This is individuals putting their concerns and interests of the group above their own. This is not individualism. Not at all. Not at all. But we tend to be selfish by nature. We tend to draw a circle on the ground, and then we stand inside that circle, and all we think about and all we pray about is what's inside that circle. We need to enlarge that circle. to bring in our brothers and our sisters inside that circle also. We tend to be selfish people. The circle must be enlarged. People who live for self never succeed in satisfying themselves or anybody else. It is so clearly depicted by a story that I heard of a gentleman that got on the train, and he's a little selfish, and so he sat down, and the seat right beside him, he wanted to claim that one too. And so he put his luggage right on that seat. And so the train kept filling up, and in comes last minute this young man. Seats are all full. He sees this seat. And so he goes and says, "Gentlemen, can I sit here?" He says, "No." He says, "That luggage was put there by somebody else that will be coming back shortly to go along." And the young man, he just picked up the luggage and sat down and held the luggage on his lap and said, "Well, I'll just sit here until he comes." And so he's sitting there, and before you know it, the train starts moving. And as the train is going past the platform, this young gentleman who was holding the luggage said, "Hey, your friend didn't make it. We don't want him to miss the luggage," so he threw it out the window on the platform. Philippians 1:27 says, "Striving for the faith, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Selfishness, striving together. Are we living for the good of the whole? Unity, how do we get it? Our goal is to maintain it. We know bipartisan groups get nowhere. How are we going to maintain it? So, I'd like to get a little practical here as we consider our fellowships and how do we work together in unity? How do we keep that unity? There's some of you that are sitting here today and you've got a mess on your hands in your church. You're not unified. And you've been working for years and years to try to bring oneness and unity. And you don't know what to do about it. Well, one of the things that I think we have to wake up to is that the fact of the matter is we need to learn to grow together and be one. One of the things we do in our fellowship is we're very proactive. So somebody comes and visits our fellowship one Sunday and they come back the next Sunday. And I'll go to them and I'll say, probably talked to them the first Sunday, but if I see them come back, I'll say to them, "I'm wondering, are you church shopping?" And if they say they are, I tell them, "Okay, if you get to a place where you feel this is the place you want to visit regular, let me know. Because we want to sit down. We want to find out if we can walk together." I think what has happened in our fellowships, the mess we got today, is because we have just left people in the door without a common interest, without a common vision, without a common goal. And we're trying to take these things and blend them all together. And I'm here to tell you, some of that is going to be impossible. And so we don't want to get to that place. And so I sit down and my wife and I and maybe the other ministry, we'll sit down, we'll hear their heart, we'll share with them who we are. And there's some times that at the end I say, "I don't think it's going to work out." Rather than letting them sit there, build relationships. And then they're going to stay just for the relationships, even if they're not one. It's amazing how it takes care of some of those things. We had a young man come and I looked at him and there was something within me questioned whether he's really looking for what we have here. But of course, how do you know? So I had pulled him aside. I said, "Well, when you're serious about visiting regular, let me know." We sat down and we went through the whole thing and we shared, "Here's our vision. What are you looking for?" At the end, he went his way, I went my way, and he never came back. And so I called him up and I said, "I saw you never came back. I care about you. I want to see you make it. Is there something about us meeting together that would have been a hard thing for you? I said, I want you to be honest. Tell me exactly what it is. You know what it was? We don't allow social media. And he wanted social media. But you know, it was that thing. But I think there was a lot of deeper other and deeper issues. Your group, and you're divided. You've tried and you tried. We were asked to get involved in a situation of a church where it was bipartisan. And I said, well, the first thing I want to do is I want to sit down with all the families, along with the ministry that was there. Let's sit down with all the families and let's find out. Hey, this is who we are. This is where we're going. Can you support it? What was interesting, that there were a number of families who never even wanted to be interviewed. They just went on. They found another church. They knew what was coming. They knew their vision wasn't the same. We interviewed all of the families that supposedly wanted to stay, and even a couple of those had chosen then that they can't walk together. I think it's so important. Now we have something we can work with. Now we got a foundation. But this is really difficult, especially for some of you churches out there, because your church, and when I say church, your brotherhood, the group of believers, you're small and there's not that many there. And to think of going in and interviewing all the families and coming to a determination whether you can blend or not is really difficult, because if half of them leave, there's not much left. But I'm convinced that if we don't do it, we'll never get anywhere. In December of 1995 is when Harmony Christian Fellowship was formed. There's about 15 families that point. Some of us are driving an hour every Sunday to go to Charity Christian Fellowship. And we were the first church to be divided off of Charity, which is some 27 years ago now, or 23 years ago, whatever it is. So, of course, it's a new start. People like new starts, because whenever you have a new start, you kind of have this idea that I can have my idea of how this is going to be. I can have my say in what it's going to be. And so, of course, I was just normal like everyone else. And so we sat down as brothers and we planned how this church is going to operate, some very specific things. And there was a few things that was decided on that I was set against. One of them was I was convinced there should be no youth group. Shouldn't be any youth group. And the church voted on a youth group. So now how am I going to respond to it? I was able to lay it down, even though I would have rather not seen it. So now here we are, some 23, 24 years later. And I look back and I say, not a bad decision. We have youth meetings, youth activities one Sunday a month. It's structured. There's spiritual activity. There's some physical activity. It's structured with organization, with parents, with leadership. 23, 24 years later, it's working so nicely. And I look back at that, I could have stood my ground, and I could have fought, and I could have left the church. I am so glad today that I didn't walk out and say, well, if that's what they want to do, this is so important to me. I mean, there's so many things that we make mountains out of that I don't know if God really wants us to make mountains out of. I respect those churches who have come together and agreed together that they would not have any youth group. I can respect that. But I look at our church today and I can truly say it has worked. It has worked. You know, I appreciate our heritage, and I'm talking about our heritage as far as Charity. I appreciate our heritage. You know, big things, no compromise. Godly, Christ-like life, Spirit-filled life, new birth, separation from the world, separated from God. Divorce and remarriage was not an option. Suffering love, no participation in war, no participation in politics and government. Modesty and lifestyle and dress and houses and vehicles, godly families. There was no compromise. But there were some things that they never stated, this is the way it has to be. There was some flexibility. I think churches are breaking over. One of them was, and some of these things I'm going to mention, I might just get myself in trouble. Prophecy. I see churches splitting over prophecy. I really appreciate the fact that Charity Christian Fellowship has never allowed that to become an issue. So we have in our congregation, we have three types of people. We have the premillennials, which is broken into three groups, pre-trip, post-trip, mid-trip. I don't know how they figure out which. And then you have all millennials. And then you have the other group of pan-millennials that all pan out. So we have those three groups. And I appreciate the fact that that was never made a contentious point. I think there are some things that we cannot and dare not give on. But there's some other things that I think that we have to be a little careful. I think our individualistic ideas and pursuits and passions get ourselves in trouble. I am so thankful that there was that flexibility. You know, another one. Another one that Charity has never made an issue out of, our church has never made an issue out of, is the whole idea of whether you wear a beard or whether you don't. Whether you wear one or whether you don't. Or let me put it this way, whether you allow it to grow or whether you don't. When God was working in my heart, actually before, I don't know, there was so much bigger issues that God wanted to work in my life. I had sin, I had issues in my life, I had no victory. But one thing I knew, men were supposed to wear beards. And I was strong on it. I am glad and thankful that that has never been an issue. There'd be plenty of reasons that we could make an issue out of it. I mean, it's simple. God put it there to exemplify our manhood. Who's going to be ashamed of their manhood? Who's going to be ashamed to distinguish themselves between the opposite sex? But anyhow, we'll let that there. We've never made an issue out of it. And I'm glad. Now, we do make some issues out of this in our congregation. We've agreed that either it's going to be simple. Either you have a beard or you don't have one. We don't want everything in between, like mustache only, goatees, a tuft of hair here, a tuft there. It's amazing what comes through the pike. It's just totally amazing. But make it simple. Either you wear a beard or you don't wear one. You know, the Apostle Paul deals with this whole issue in Romans chapter 14. And we could read that, but we're not going to take time to read it. He takes this to issue, and that's on eating meat. And now we know in that context, there was meat offered to idols. And so they had people among them that were very sensitive, and they wouldn't eat meat simply because it may be offered to an idol. Paul had a conscience that he could eat the meat. He knew that idols weren't anything. But he said, you know, if by me eating meat would cause my brother to stumble, I'm not going to eat meat the rest of my life. Now, I don't know if his culture was at all like our American culture, but when you go to the restaurant, what's the thing you order by? You order by the meat. In America, it's really important. And here again, I think health fads and health diets should not be a church issue. Healthy eating, yes, encouragement in that. I think we have to be careful. I think we as Americans eat way too much meat. But to ask me to eat no meat would be a big thing. That'd be a big thing. But Paul said, you know, if it means eating no meat the rest of my life, to be able to blend my heart with the brothers. You know, there's a lot of other things I give up before I give up meat. I mean, you ask me you come and ask me to wear a suit coat. We have to all wear suit coats at our church. I could see that. For the sake of unity. I mean, come on. What are we willing to sacrifice? Paul was willing to eat meat. Another one, and we heard it this morning, is baptism. I really appreciate the fact that though Charity in early days and we at Harmony, we've always preferenced immersion. But you know, they never made a division. If someone come to us and they were poor and they believed they had the believer's baptism, that never was an issue. But there's churches, they splitting over those things. And like Brother Dale said, whether you handle the water or whether you handle the person, that's not the big deal. Have they been truly born again? Have they truly been born again? There are things we cannot compromise on. Things we cannot compromise on. And if you're here today and you're in a church group where there is sin condoned or where there are some very specific doctrinal issues that cannot be compromised on and they're being compromised on, you need to either pray until that changes or else find a congregation where you can blend your heart. There are some things we can submit to and there are some things we cannot submit to. God is looking for a church that's unified, harmonized, doing things together in love and oneness. And my question is, what will you give to get it? Sometimes I tell my brothers, I'm jealous. There's some things I'm jealous of. And one of the things I'm jealous of is the army, just from this standpoint. We have a brother in our congregation who went in the Marines many years ago. And just recently, we had a CAS meeting. A bunch of our young men are going under Christian Aid Ministries, under the CAS program. They're going down to Houston, Texas here next month. My son's going along. And we had this CAS meeting. And we had this brother share his experience being initiated into the Army. That's quite a story to hear. I mean, they walk in the door and immediately you lose your identity. Immediately, you are one of the system. You become a number. He still knows his number, the tag, the dog tag that he carried. Immediately, first thing, you lose your civilian clothes. Second thing, I don't know if I'm in order, but another thing is they buzz all your hair off. That's the way they used to. I don't know if they do that today yet or not. But anyhow, the list goes on. You lose your identity. They tell you when to get up, when to go to bed. They tell you everything to do. And it's okay. Nobody argues. They all do it. But when it comes to the church, all of a sudden, you can't push your ideas on me. So different. So different. What will you give? So if your church says, you know, we're not going to wear blue jeans for church. That's not that hard. That's pretty simple. If unity and oneness is a landmark in the landscape of religion where God wants to ride over your congregation to God be the glory, so that anyone, when they say such and such, I know exactly where that is, what would you give for it? There's some of these things that churches are not incorporating. Some of the things that are keeping them from not incorporating is just so small. So if your church asks you to wear button-up shirts, we don't have t-shirts, we don't do the t-shirt thing, we're going to do button-up shirts. What's so difficult about that? If you don't have the money to buy them, come to me. I'll help you buy the shirts. No social media. No social media. You know, it's interesting. Our church has took it saying, we're just not going to do social media. We're just not going to do it. And as you hear that whole social media world unfolding, as you hear it unfolding, even the very ones who have created it, who is the backbone of that thing, are saying today this thing has went where they didn't want it to go. And some of them are restraining their own children. The CEOs of these companies are restraining their own children and limiting their time on Facebook because they see the dangers of it. And here we are as a church, so gullible. Children are rampant on. Just not. And so if a church has the foresight to say, we're going to just be careful in this area. I see it unfolding. I'm thinking, oh, are we ever glad we didn't get consumed with that thing? Now they have programs and put in place to try to help people to become unaddicted to these kind of things. So if your church wants you to all dress uniformly, couldn't I give that for unity? Does unity and oneness in the brotherhood mean enough to me that I am willing to bend over backwards in some of these areas that God has not said thus and thus? We're going to wrap it up here. Someone has imagined the carpenter's tools holding a conference. Brother Hammer presided. Several suggested that he leaves the meeting because he was too noisy. Replied to Hammer, if I have to leave the shop, Brother Screw must go also. You have to turn him around again and again to get him to accomplish anything. Brother Screw then spoke up. If you wish, I will leave. But Brother Plain must leave too. All of his work is on the surface. His efforts have no depth. To this, Brother Plain responded, Brother Rule will also have to withdraw, for he's always measuring folks as though he is the only one that's right. Brother Rule then complained against Sandpaper, you ought to leave too, because you're so rough and always rubbing people the wrong way. In the midst of all this discussion, in walked the carpenter of Nazareth. He had arrived to start his day's work. Putting on his apron, he went to the bench to make a pulpit from which to proclaim the gospel. He employed the hammer, the screw, the plane, the rule, the sandpaper, and all the other tools. After the day's work and the pulpit was finished, Brother Saul arose and remarked, Brethren, I observe that all of us are working together with the Lord. God has put in the church members such as He chooses. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we've just been considering the last number of days here, the beauty of, it says there in Psalm 133, how good, how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. You said, for there I will command the blessing. We're selfish. We're independent. We want our rights. No one's going to tell us what to do. Oh God, I pray that we would so be consecrated to Jesus Christ and to His cause that we would rally around with one common goal, one common cause for the furtherance of the gospel, that across our church there could be written, to God be the glory, that would become a landmark in the landscape of this religious world that we live in. Oh God, I pray, bring upon us the conviction of heart to lay down our own lives for our brethren. Pray for concerning some of the situations that are among us here. We're asking God for wisdom to be able to walk through those things. Be able to understand your will for us today. Blessings on each congregation, each of the pastors that are sitting here. Some of the pastors who are tired and weary and worn and tired of the fight. Oh God, I pray, lift up the hands that are hanging down. Strengthen those feeble knees. Lord, I pray, make straight paths for those churches, that which is lame wouldn't be turned out of the way. would you inspire them and encourage them and give them a vision, Father? Would you sanctify your church and purify it, Father, that it might be to the glory of God? I ask you to bless each one of our dear brothers and the churches that they represent. For we pray it in Jesus' name.